So last time we got through chapter 28, I was hoping to get through chapter 28 and 29, but some of these passages are just so rich you hate to fly through them. So we're going to be in chapter 29 and hopefully move a little bit into chapter 30, which I have no notes for at this point, but I'll get those to you next week. And it's good to have Dustin back, and I would like to encourage all of you to keep him in your prayers. He's got some physical problems that he needs healing, and he's still battling with the court system, and so just pray for all the struggles. As I was saying to him, I think the enemy is just trying to discourage him, and you know, sometimes it's like he hits you from many different angles, and after a while you're going, what's going to hit me next? So please keep him in your prayers. We ran into each other earlier today and had a good time of conversation and prayer for each other, and I really appreciated that. All right, before we begin then, let us go to the throne of God's grace and let's just take a moment of silent prayer. I don't always do this because I expect that as people are growing and maturing, they'll realize the importance of examining themselves before they come to the teaching of the Word. I think we should always ask God to just give us a good, what we used to call in sports, a good gut check. Is there anything that's wrong in my life, in my thought life, my speech, my activities? You know, the Holy Spirit's faithful. If we ask Him, is there anything that needs to be confessed and removed, He'll bring it to your mind. And if you ask Him that and nothing comes to mind, then you shouldn't stress. Everything's fine. Just thank Him for the opportunity to be in the Word. So I'm going to just take a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll pray and we'll get into this passage. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the grace that You shower on us, in spite of the fact that we know that we live on a battlefield. We know that the devil is the god of this world. We know that he's the prince of darkness. He's the accuser of the brethren. He never ceases to attack us. But I do pray that You'll keep us reminded, as we learned in the book of Job, he can never touch us without Your permission. And when You allow him to strike us in any way, it's always because You're going to use it, as You did with Job, for our refining, for our growth, for our purification. So, Father, I want to just lift Dustin up before You tonight. Just pray, Father, that You'll touch his body in the areas of injury and just bring health and strength and restoration. Guide the doctors and give them wisdom. When you go to two different doctors and they give you two different diagnoses, it can be very confusing. So, Father, I just pray that You'll give him clarity in that issue and how to deal with it, and also for the other struggles that he's dealing with. We're just praying, Father, that You'll resolve all of those, bring him to a place of lifting these burdens off his shoulders and just restoring him to rest and peace in Your plan as he continues to serve You. Open Your Word to us this evening and draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ as we allow the Spirit of God to speak to us tonight. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I just want to touch back briefly on the last part of Isaiah 28. You know, Isaiah is such an amazing author of Scripture. He writes in beautiful prose. We don't know much about him. We know that he was apparently from an elite family. He was close friends with people in high positions. He knew the king on a personal basis. He knew the priests on a very personal way, and obviously was a man of great stature. But not only does he write beautiful prose, but he writes songs. I think there are 5 or 6 songs that he writes through the course of the book. He oftentimes will break into just amazing praise language for all that God has done and is doing, in spite of the fact that he was dealing with a rebellious nation that was on its way to judgment. And he keeps warning them, of course, about that. You'll remember in the last 3 verses of chapter 28, it talks about a farmer. And it talks about how the farmer adjusts his methods to the soil that he's dealing with and the crop that he's planting. So you don't always prepare the soil in exactly the same way. Depends on what you're going to plant. And of course, breaking up the fallow ground is part of an analogy or a picture that God uses of how he uses trials in our life. He allows trials to come into our life to break up fallow ground. In other words, to bring us to greater devotion, possibly to bring to mind things that maybe need correction in our life. And as he does that, the purpose is always greater fruitfulness. So I would encourage all of us as we go through tests and trials, and all of us have gone through many and will go through many more. Remember, this is the reason that James tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The trial itself may be very bad. It may be very evil as an attack of the enemy or an attack of the enemy's agents. But remember that God is overruling it all. God is at work allowing what he allows into our life to bring us closer to him, to build strength, to build endurance, to purify our lives. And so as the farmer deals with the preparation of the soil, he also deals with the harvest. And you don't, as Isaiah says, you don't deal with cumin the same way that you do wheat or barley. If a farmer has harvested wheat or barley, they're going to lay it on the threshing floor. They're going to Oftentimes, they would go over it with big rollers. Oftentimes, they would have oxen that would walk around, and the beating of the grain was designed to separate the wheat from the chaff. So once again, God does this in our life to separate things that need to be put out of our life from the good things that he's bringing in the way of spiritual fruit. Cumin, of course, was a very small plant and a very small seed. And so you would not use the rollers, the sledge, as Isaiah says, you would not have the oxen going over it. You would simply beat it with a stick. And the threshing, by whatever means was taking place, is always designed to separate the fruit from the chaff. God knows exactly how in each of our lives to deal with us, to bring us closer to him, to bring us to greater devotion and dedication, to drive us to his word, and to bring more fruit in our life. When we go to Texas in January, I'm going to be teaching on the topic, When God Hides His Face. I actually thought about putting out a post the day after Charlie Kirk was assassinated, and I was going to do a post on When God Hides His Face, because Christians often ask the question, where was God when this happened? Well, he's not absent. He didn't take a vacation. He knows exactly what's going on. And as Isaiah is trying to remind us, allows it for a purpose. And sometimes we all go through those periods of time. I'm sure each and every one of you can think of times when it just seemed like God was gone. You're praying. It doesn't seem like he's hearing your prayers. You're trying to have a sense of his presence. We just sang that beautiful song in the garden, and we want those times of feeling closeness to him to last all the time, but they can't. And the reason they can't is because then we get slack, we tend to get complacent, we tend to get lazy. And when God hides his face, and there are several different reasons that are explained in Scripture why there are times that it seems that he's not there, and we'll look at those various times. But one of them, and really this can apply to any case or any situation, it's kind of like God's playing hide and seek. What's the purpose of hide and seek? Well, the purpose is for you to seek who's hiding. And sometimes God hides to ask the question, are you going to seek me? Jeremiah 29:13, one of the verses that led to my salvation many, many years ago, said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so he puts us into those situations to ask, are you going to search and be diligent in finding me? So as we move into chapter 29, this will be on page 56, Isaiah's warning of the judgments that are going to fall. We've seen judgments announced on Syria. We've seen judgments announced on Assyria. We've seen that judgment is going to fall on Babylon. Judgment is going to hit Egypt and Moab and Ammon, and really all of the areas that surround Israel are going to come under a time of divine judgment. But now he's zeroing in more on his own people. And so he talks about judgment on Israel. In the first 8 verses, we see that Jerusalem is going to be judged, but not totally forsaken. We know that that judgment came later. Jeremiah followed Isaiah in warning of it. And we know that it came in 606 BC. Babylon came down under Nebuchadnezzar, and they put Israel, particularly Judah, under tribute. They took slaves, among whom were Daniel and his friends. They took a second group later in 597. Ezekiel was in that particular group. And then finally in 586, because of the continued rebelliousness of the Jews, Babylon came down and completely destroyed the city. And that's where you have Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations expressing his grief over what he had seen. So here, warning to Jerusalem. In the first 8 verses, we're going to see Jerusalem's going to come under great judgment. So I'll read the verses and then we'll comment on a few of the things here. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I'll explain this in a moment. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You will be brought down. You will speak out of the ground. Your speech will be low out of the dust. Your voice will be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. So he's not only going to judge Israel, he'll judge those who judge Israel, those who attack Israel. Let's start with the word Ariel, which is used several times in this section. Generally, when we think of the word or the name Ariel, what do we think of? Does it bring anything to mind?
Little Mermaid.
Sorry? No, not the Little Mermaid, please. Leave it to my wife. It's the lion. Ariel literally means the Lion of God, and it's a title that was given. Our third son's middle name is Ariel because Nan was pregnant with him when we were in Jerusalem one year, and so we came up with that name. That really speaks of Jerusalem when it's triumphant, but the word has a dual meaning. It can also mean the place of sacrifice or the sacrificial hearth, the place where a sacrifice is offered, and that's the way it's being used here. It's going to become an altar, and God is going to offer a sacrificial burning. And the sacrificial burning, of course, is going to be the people of Jerusalem. In verses 5-8, God shows that while many nations are going to fight against Israel, and this could anticipate Armageddon, we know that one day all the nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem. And he says that in the end, they're going to be swept away by his justice. They will also become dust, and that dust is going to be blown away. And of course, ultimately, it's going to bring about triumph for Israel. So think about this. How interesting that one name that is given to Jerusalem could have two entirely different meanings. It really goes with what we were just talking about, doesn't it? It's going to become a sacrificial place, a place of offering, a place of judgment. But what is the purpose of that judgment? Even in all of the announcements of the prophets of the judgment on Israel, what does God constantly affirm? He will never stop loving them. He will never stop forsaking them. And he will never stop working to bring them and restore them into a right relationship with him. I know that a lot of believers, and some of us were talking about this before class, that sometimes things from the past tend to haunt us. Sometimes it's things other people have done to us, an injustice that we've suffered, and maybe betrayal that we've suffered. Sometimes it's the things we've done to other people, and it weighs on us. But we need to remember that all of those things God is able to take and use to bring about the ultimate victory. The Ariel that is the place of sacrifice and the place of judgment ultimately becomes the place of triumph, the place of victory. So the Ariel of the sacrificial altar becomes the Ariel of the Lion of God, and ultimately personified in the Lord Jesus Christ as we see him in Revelation 6, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the ultimate personification of their victory. So I'm sure the prophet Isaiah was very heavy in bringing these messages to his people. It's kind of like you and I probably feel sometimes as we look at the United States of America, and we realize that God has used America in an absolute unique way in modern history. No other nation has been blessed like this nation. No other nation has been founded so much on biblical principles like this nation. And yet we look at the rampant evil and the rampant criminality and the, I mean, it's, you can't look at the news any day without finding out more and more of the fraud that's going on, the people that are taking advantage of the system. And we know that judgment is going to have to fall on the nation. It breaks our heart to realize that the nation has turned so far away from really what it was founded on. You know, it was John Adams who said that the republic that we have built is designed for a Bible-believing people. And he said it will not work for any other kind of people. And why is that? Because a Bible-believing people are going to hold themselves in restraint and in personal restriction. And once Scripture is taken away, Scripture removed from our school, prayer from our school, and so on and so forth, you can go back to 1963 when the Supreme Court began removing Scripture. Our school used to pray at the beginning of every day. We would do the Pledge of Allegiance, and then we would have a prayer. It's been unheard of. Actually, there are schools now that it's starting to come back into, which is really amazing. Gives us some hope. But this nation, like the nation of Israel, has chosen a path that is far, far away from God. Mm-hmm. And we know that His justice is going to demand that judgment fall. Like Isaiah, we hate to see it. Like Isaiah, it breaks our heart to think of what people have to go through that would be unnecessary if we would have stayed with the founding principles of our nation. So Isaiah is warning the people. And the lesson, of course, that we can see today, not only in the criminality and the evil that's rampant in our nation, but I'm sure that all of you have noticed a rising tide of hostility toward Israel. And it's very interesting to me that a people who only have really a little postage stamp of land, the only place on this earth where they can live under their own government, under their own rules, and little by little it keeps getting parceled away. And you know, we see the evil in their government. We see the evil things that they often do. They're unbelievers, and they act as unbelievers, and unbelievers will always act in self-interest. But my point is, don't allow the evil that you see in that nation turn you against the nation in the sense of hostility, in the sense of saying that they ought to be obliterated. It's so interesting to me that the chant of Hamas is from the river to the sea. And what do they mean? They mean that they want to take over the land from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, which would completely wipe the nation of Israel from the face of the map. But stop and think for a moment. Where did the statement from the river to the sea come from? It came from the Bible. It came from God's promise to Abraham. That's the land that he promised to his people, and that's the land that one day they will have. But because of the working of Satan, the rising tide of antagonism, the rising tide of hostility toward Israel, to me is stunning. And the thing that scares me is it's rampant among many believers. It's rampant in a lot of churches. And to me, that's frightening.
Yeah.
My pastor many, many years ago talked about this issue, and he said, don't expect from unbelievers what you would expect of believers. Don't expect Israel, just because of their heritage, just because of the unique calling that they have from God, don't expect them in unbelief to act like believers. They're not going to do it. They're going to act like unbelievers. And so when you see evil, leave it to God to deal with the evil. You just continue to pray as the Scripture tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And of course, we talked about this on our recent tour of Israel, and we know that the peace of Jerusalem will never exist until the Prince of Peace is in Jerusalem. And that's really what we're praying for. We're praying for the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the nation of Israel. So beware of the growing hatred that we see against Israel. And let me just remind us of a couple of things in relation to this. When you look at Israel, you don't know who the true Israel is. You ever think about that? Remember, Paul tells us in Romans 2, 28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So you look at a nation that calls itself Israel, and we want to lump them all together. We need to have the discernment to realize there is a true Israel, and there's the rest. Not all who are of Israel are the true Israel. In the end, remember this also, When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, we're told in Matthew 25, there is going to be a judgment. It's a unique judgment. It's called the judgment of the nations. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. What is going to be the basis of that judgment? The basis of that judgment is, how did you treat the least of these, my brethren? Because we know the hostility in the tribulation against Israel is going to be unbelievable. The persecution is going to be unbelievable. And there are going to be those among the Gentile nations who are going to betray the Jews, turn on the Jews, turn them over to the authorities. And there are going to be those who are going to do like they did in World War II. They're going to hide them. They're going to feed them. They're going to care for them when they're sick. They're going to provide whatever they're able to provide. And for those who survive through that tribulation period to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, my hatred was against those people that you chose. We'll know in the end who the true Israel is. But because we don't know now the best policy, let God deal with them in judgment. You deal with them in grace. And I think that's the lesson of the sheep and the goat judgment. There are a lot of people today, even pastors, who are teaching that the Israel who is in the land today is not the true Israel, not the same Israel of the Bible. Let me just suggest to you a little challenge. Read through the Gospels and look at what the majority of the Jews were like. More pointedly, read through the Gospels and see what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes were like. They're exactly like a lot of the people in Israel today. It's the same group of people, and they're making the same mistakes. And so we need to realize, let God decide who the true and who the false among Israel are. Moving on in verses 9 to 24, we see the spiritual damage that comes from a failure of superficial religion. We have all run into this. Possibly all of us have fallen prey to it at some time or another. But superficial religion could do tremendous spiritual damage. It looks good on the surface. It has the appearance of good, but there's oftentimes a lot of evil in it. For example, just look at verse 9 through 16. Isaiah says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book's delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the spiritual leadership, as I just mentioned. We can look at the Gospels again. We can look at the spiritual leaders of the nation. These were the men who should have known the Scripture. If they had known Daniel chapter 9, if they had known the prophecy from Daniel 9, 24 to 27, they would have known that they were living right in the time when the Messiah would come. They were blind. They were deaf. They were drunk, just like Isaiah says. And therefore, they were unable to lead the people. Not only did they not lead the people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they ended up holding people back. Because the people would look at them and say, well, the Pharisees don't claim him as the Messiah. The Sadducees don't claim him as the Messiah. The scribes are constantly arguing with him. Therefore, there must be something wrong. And they became a tremendous hindrance to the people. Notice that the Lord talks about blinding themselves. I'm sure that you all remember the reference in Romans 11, 25, where Paul says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. They're going to be blind up to that point. What is that until? There are actually four untils that are given to Israel. I won't go through all of them here, but one of the four is the one Jesus gives them in Matthew 23. You'll remember he pronounced seven woes on the nation. And he talked about the judgments that they were going to undergo, which began, as we know, with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The city was completely destroyed. Over 1 million Jews were taken as slaves. So many Jews were sold on the slave markets of the ancient world that in the Cambridge Ancient History, it records the fact that they ended up giving them away because there was just such a surplus of slaves. This was above and beyond the ones that died horrible, horrible deaths. So Jesus tells them that all of this judgment is going to come on them. You'll remember he said that on you may come the judgment for all of the prophets that have been slain through the years. He said it'll fall on this generation. And that's exactly what happened. Then he says, you will not see me henceforth. What's the next word? Until. There's a time limit. What is that time limit? You will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we know that that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation when they've got their back to the wall, the armies of the world are gathered against them, and they're finally going to wake up and cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then, of course, Christ will return at the second advent. So the blind leading the blind, you'll remember Jesus talking about this in Matthew 15 and verse 14. This is how he described the spiritual leadership of the nation. What happens when the blind lead the blind? Well, they both fall into the ditch. And that's exactly what was happening. In verse 13, where we have that statement that they draw near with their mouth, but their heart is far from me, Jesus quotes that very phrase in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, and in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. What he was saying is what Isaiah said over 700 years earlier is now becoming a reality, is now reaching its fulfillment. They draw near with their mouth. They talk about praising God. They talk about honoring God. But of course, they had nothing but hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of him, what did they say? He casts out demons by the prince of demons. That was a turning point in the nation. You remember that happened in Matthew 12. He casts out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. It was in chapter 13 of Matthew that he began teaching in parables. And the purpose of the parables was to open the eyes of his disciples, but blind and harden the hearts of the unbelievers, so that, as he said, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear, that they may go and fall backward and be judged. So that spiritual blindness was, of course, bringing the people down. As we move on in verse 17 to 24, we see that it gives us a promise that in spite of Israel's blindness and hardness of heart, God is ultimately going to bring about the blessings that he has promised them. And so he says, is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? Oh, I skip verse 15, 16. Let's go back. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? The very idea that you could hide evil works from God is ludicrous. The fact that you think he doesn't see what you do, he doesn't know what you think, he doesn't know what you whisper in the darkest corners of your world and your life. Well, we remember that Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9, and he applies it to his generation. And he talks about the fact that they're like a piece of clay, and they're saying, the potter made me wrong. I don't know if you've ever run into a Christian who's used this excuse. This is just how God made me. You know, you point out a fault or a sin in their life, and they go, well, this is just how God made me. It's an easy excuse. It's the potter's fault. The potter is the one who did this. The potter is the one to blame, and this is what he's talking about here. And of course, Jeremiah blows this whole idea out of the water. There are those who use the Romans 9 passage to say that God controls everything. You don't have any free will. You are as God made you, and you can't change it. He's going to do with you what he wants to do because he's the potter and the clay. But I want you to hold your spot here and just turn with me to Jeremiah 18 for a minute. because Jeremiah puts a completely different slant on the idea of the potter and the clay. You know, the one thing about the potter and the clay, a potter has total control over the clay, correct? And so an analogy is built between the potter and the clay and God and his people. Does that mean that the clay has no part to play in what's going on in the end product? Well, let's look at Jeremiah and see what he says. Jeremiah 18, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So now God is using an event that's taking place of a potter working with a pot to teach Jeremiah and us an important principle. He says in verse 3, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. Have any of you ever worked pottery? You know, sometimes we've been in Chulucanas. Chulucanas in Peru, just being reminded of our friends that were just here, Chulucanas is famous worldwide for their pottery. They have maintained a method of working pottery that was known to the Incas, and the rest of the world doesn't know it. If you ever see Chulucanas pottery, you'll recognize it's completely different from any other kind of pottery. We have two or three pieces in our house because they guard the secrets of how they do it, working as the potter and the clay. So he goes down to the potter's house, and the potter is making something on the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Potters have told us, as we've talked to them, that some clay is just not fit for certain objects. You want to make a certain vessel, that particular clay that you're working with is not going to be made into that vessel. It's flawed in some way. It has the wrong consistency. You may want to make some of the Chulucanas pottery. I would say the pottery is an eighth inch or less thick. Beautiful pots. Very, very thin. And so you're holding this pot that you know someone put on a wheel and they formed it with their hands, but they'll tell you that sometimes they'll grab a lump of clay and it just will not make into the vessel they want to make it into. So what do? They make it into a different kind of vessel. This is what Jeremiah is saying God does. The potter was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. All right? Here's the lesson. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? So you say, all right, God is trying to build Israel into something that they won't be built into, and therefore he has to make a different vessel, right? This is the point that he's making. As the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. But I want you to notice something very important here. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it. So God says, this nation, Israel being the example, I am going to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, what does that suggest? Personal responsibility, personal accountability, in simple terms, free will. God says, you keep being marred in my hand, therefore I'm going to bring judgment on you. And you go, wow. As I was saying earlier, sometimes this is why God allows tests and trials in our life. He wants to wake us up, and he wants us to make a decision to become more intense in searching the scriptures, more intense in our prayer life, more intense in our seeking of him. And if a nation does that, what's going to happen? If the nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God deals with us as conscious free agents, people who have the ability to say yes or no, people who have the ability to repent or harden our heart, people who have the ability to wake up or to continue in spiritual slumber. It's going to depend on our response. Verse 9, the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it, to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Think of how many blessings God pronounced on Israel. Think of the high and holy plans that he had for his people. He chose them from the ancient seed of Abram for what purpose? Primarily to bring us the written word and the living word. Who brought us the Bible? Israel. Do you need anything else to make you eternally indebted to that nation. Who brought us the Savior into the world? The nation of Israel. That same nation that is so rebellious that God has to constantly bring them under judgment, constantly chasten, constantly scourge them. And yet, you and I have eternal life because from that nation, God brought the Savior into the world. Do I need any other reason to be eternally thankful to the nation of Israel? I don't think so. Verse 11 says, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. It happened in the days of Jeremiah." Isaiah, over 100 years earlier, was warning them, but they rejected the warning. Other prophets, Hosea, Micah, Amos, all of these prophets, constantly warning them. And what did they do? They ignored the warnings. So speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Is that the end of the story? Look at the end of the verse. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. What do we call it? We call it repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a fundamental change of mindset long before it's a change of our actions. You know, we talk about repenting of sin, but before we can repent of the overt sin or the sin of the mind or whatever kind it is, there has to be a change on the inside. It has to begin in the heart. It's a change of our values. It's a change of our pursuits. It's a change of the things that we hold dear. Those things that we're pursuing that are dragging us down and leading us away from the Lord are things that we have to turn loose of. And we have to turn around and come back to the Lord. So return now, everyone, from his evil way. Make your ways and your doings good. One more passage I want to look at in the book of James. James has really been working me over for the last few months. It's a good book to be worked over by. For such a short little book to have so many challenges to our way of thinking, our life, our priorities, and everything else. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 begins with what? Squabbles among believers. Wars and fightings among God's people. We've all seen it, haven't we? It happens in churches. It splits churches. And he asked the question, where do the wars and the fightings come from? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure? Literally, your lusts that war within your own members. In other words, because you're at war within yourself, you foment war on everyone around you. You're divided within yourself. You bring division everywhere else. So he rebukes them for the wars and the fightings that are going on among them. And then he tells them how to correct it. By the way, he's dealing here with believers. These are not unbelievers. These are believers that he's talking to. He repeatedly through the book calls them brethren and beloved brethren. So how do we resolve things like this? Well, look at verse 7. Actually, I should back up to verse 6. He gives more grace, greater grace, literally. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. At any moment of time in our life, we are in one or the other camp. We're either proud or we're humble. What is the evidence of pride? Self is always the most important thing. It's what I want. What is the evidence of humility? A willingness to submit, a willingness to give way, a willingness to make peace, so on and so forth. So if we're proud and we're the one causing the wars and the fightings among us, what do we do? Well, he's going to show us the path of recovery. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. That's the beginning step. Surrender. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We talked about that at the beginning of class. That's what confession is all about. When God allows trials to come into our life to bring us to a point where we really start seriously examining our life, instead of saying, what's everyone else around me doing? It's, how am I doing? Where do I really stand with the Lord? What is the true nature of my spiritual condition at this point? And with that self-examination, we begin to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. In other words, we're confessing sins that we're committing, and we're not just confessing them. I don't know if you've run into believers who do this, but I've known many believers who say, it doesn't matter if I sin, I'll just confess it. and then we confess it, and then we go do it again. And then we confess it, and we go do it again. And we're not making any progress in our spiritual life. So the point is, what is the goal of the confession? Confession should lead to correction. We see that in 1 John, don't we? If we confess our sins, what does God do? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What's the next step? Well, if you back up to 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So the goal of confession is to identify the changes that need to be made in life so that we can then walk in the light in obedience to the word of God. So James says here, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Why in the world would God want your laughter to be turned into weeping and mourning? Why would he want your joy to be turned into gloom? Because they're centered in the wrong things. That which we take delight in, that which we prize, that which we value, or that which we're pursuing is evil. And we rejoice or we take pleasure in and delight in things that God says, this is contrary to my will. Best example that I can think of, prodigal son. How do you think as that prodigal son left his father with all of his inheritance, as he was on the road to the far country, staying at the various inns, what do you think he was doing? Well, when you have a lot of money, you have a lot of friends, right? So there were always plenty of people that were willing to let him throw the party, pay the bill, have a great time. He was laughing, he was rejoicing, he was having a wonderful time. How do you think he viewed those inns as he staggered back on his bruised and bleeding feet to his father? The place where he once laughed now brought tears to his eyes. The place where he thought he was having a great time, now he sees it in its true light, and his laughter is turned into mourning. This is what James is talking about. When we do this, verse 10 brings us to full recovery. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. All through the prophets, it doesn't matter which prophet you look at, this is the cry of the prophet to God's people. Repent, confess, correct, be restored, and let God bring blessing into your life. So let's go back to Isaiah 29, and I'll just read verses 17 to 24 to wrap this up. Isaiah says, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon will be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest? Lebanon, of course, was under God's judgment at the time. In that day, verse 18, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. Remember the book earlier that no one could read? It's a closed book. By the way, when he said it was a sealed book, does that bring anything to mind? Daniel 12:4, what God say to Daniel? Seal up the book. It will not be understood until the time. Here we have that sealed book that is now being read and understood. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind will see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Do you remember the very first public message that Jesus gave? In Luke chapter 4, he came back to Nazareth after his temptations in the wilderness, and he read the scroll that was brought to him. You know, he didn't pick up a Bible and say, I'm going to pick the verse I want to read. He was given a scroll, and the scrolls would be unrolled each Sabbath day. It would be unrolled to the next segment. What was handed to him was Isaiah 61, and he quotes from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To give sight to the blind, to heal those who are wounded, to do everything that it's talking about right here. One day it'll become a reality. So in that day, the deaf will hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind will see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble, as we just saw in James 4, shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus cast out demons, they would often identify him? We know you, who you are. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Holy One of Israel. Right here, Isaiah is anticipating that. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. What's he talking about? He's talking about the people who make it their goal, their purpose, to turn the believer out of the way. You ever run into people that every time you get around them, it's like their influence on you is to pull you away? We see it all the time. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1. At the very end of the chapter, in verse 32, you remember what he says? Not only did they know the judgment of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death, they took pleasure in encouraging other people to do the same thing. Some people just live to lead others astray. Some people live just to pervert the hearts, the souls, and the minds of other people around. They're not happy unless they're destroying someone's life. And I'm sure probably some of you have run into folks like that. I certainly have. Particularly, I think we run into folks like that in our younger Christian life. You know, they come along and they just want to pull you astray, pull you off track. You know, don't be a fanatic. You don't have to be in the Bible all the time. You need to get out and have a little bit of fun. God doesn't want us to be miserable, you know. And of course, where it leads is always contrary to the will of God. So verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob will not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. In other words, they're going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn sound doctrine. It's going to be an amazing thing when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and establishes his kingdom and turns the hearts of the people of this earth back to himself. That's the future promise. It's going to happen. It's absolutely certain. Now, I kind of planned on going on into chapter 30, but I won't be able to cover everything that I want to cover. Hang on to the ideas that have come up in this chapter, because they're going to be brought back in chapter 30 with a lot more force. And we're going to look at what can happen. I want to caution you again. There are passages like this, and many believers say, well, a true believer could never go that way. You know, I've recently been studying in this topic of when God hides his face, and I've kind of come to the conclusion that there are a lot of different kinds of believers, and we can see them in Scripture. We have examples. There are those who start strong, and they never relent. They go through their whole life, and they finish strong. Beautiful examples. Joseph starts strong, finishes strong. We see no fault or flaw in that man's life. Daniel starts strong, taken as a captive, probably 15, 16 years old, clear up into his old age, never wavers, never deviates. It's the kind of believer I would hope all of us would at least like to be. Mm-hmm. Then there are those who start strong and they finish very weak. Think, for example, of Samson. Think about Gideon. You know, a lot of people don't know how Gideon ended his days. Great champion, called a warrior of the Lord. Took 300 soldiers and defeated 135,000 Midianites. You know how he ended his days? He fell into idolatry at the end of his life. How could a believer do that? Well, they can. So there are those that start strong and finish poorly. Then there are those who start poorly and finish strong. Maybe you'll see some of these qualities in your own life. Well, who could we find as an example of somebody that kind of started poorly and then finished strong? I would think Peter would be an example of that. You know, Peter, who every time he opened his mouth, he stuck his big foot in it. Very motivated, a very strong-willed, very determined, but usually going in the wrong direction. Think how he finished his life up to the point of ultimately being crucified for his faith. So we have believers who start strong and finish strong, believers who start weak and finish strong, believers that start strong and finish weak. And tragically, there are some believers who start weak and never, ever get strong. I would pick Lot as an example of this. You know, Peter calls him righteous Lot. He was a believer. But I would challenge you to try to find any decision that Lot ever made that was a good decision. I mean, just one bad decision after another. So what's the point? Well, the point is, I think each of us need to evaluate what kind of believer am I. And as Dustin and I prayed today, he hit the nail right on the head of something that God has really been convicting me on. I want to finish strong. I don't want to fall by the wayside. I want to keep serving. I want to keep in the Word. I want to keep learning. I want to keep growing, and I want to keep pressing on. And I think each and every one of us should have that desire. So we'll get into some things in our next section where we'll look at New Testament passages that warn you and I of the pitfalls and the dangers that we face. And when the enemy attacks us, oftentimes it's designed to discourage us. It's designed to make us feel like God is not, why is God not blessing me? Why is he not fulfilling his promises? Why am I going through these tests and trials? Why are so many things in my life going wrong? And we need to understand that those are the times the devil comes and whispers, you're not worthy, you haven't been faithful, you're not good enough, you don't measure up. He'll do anything he can to break your will and break your spiritual motivation. And if you allow it to happen, it will start you in a downward spiral in your spiritual life that will only go from bad to worse. We don't want to take the downward path. We want to make sure we're always on the upward way. You know the old song, I'm traveling on the upward way? That's the way we want to keep going. So we'll pick up on that next week, and I'll have some notes for you on it. And in the meantime, let's not be like Israel. I think this is a good thing to finish with. It's not how many times you fall. It's how many times you get back up. It's not how deep you fall. It's how high you climb after you fall. So never stop picking yourself up, dusting yourself off. Use confession. Let the Spirit of God do his work of cleansing in your life and keep aiming for that higher ground. And we're doing exactly what the author of Hebrews tells us. We're running with endurance the race set before us. We never want to quit. We never want to fall by the wayside. All right, we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray and wrap it up. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you've recorded these examples of your own people. People who were so richly blessed, people that were called out of obscurity, people that were used to bless the entire world with the scriptures that we hold in our hand, and in bringing not just the written word, but the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world for us, that we might enjoy so great a salvation. Help us, Father, to be challenged by the words that we read, to examine ourselves, to take measures that are spiritual, biblical, honorable, mighty, and powerful, to constantly climb to that higher ground of spiritual maturity and spiritual understanding. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise that you continue to be so patient and so merciful to us in our often erring and often straying and often falling, yet you're always there to pick us back up and to carry us on. Thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.